open, please, to Revelation and the seventh chapter. Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. Does everybody have the outline that you need? You have that? Do we have any more? Gene? Gene is ready to jump right to that. Thank you, Gene. Raise your hand. Hold it there. He'll get it to you. We've got some outlines for those in the past studies. They're back. Go back to that table on the back left there to your right in the auditorium. That's where you can get back issues. Revelation chapter 7. I would imagine that most of you have had a visit from, at some time, two people have come to your door. And through the literature of this particular organization, through the witness of those who've come upon your property, you have been made aware of Revelation chapter 7 and the 144,000 who are mentioned in these verses. And perhaps I wouldn't want to do your thinking for you here, but maybe you've thought through that experience, though you may not have pursued any kind of conversation with them on the 144,000, but you may very well have come away from that. Who are the 144,000? I don't even know that if I want to discuss this. I'm not sure that I'm ready for an informed conversation on the 144,000. Well, guess what? You've come to the right place tonight because we are going to look at it. And we're going to read now verses 1 to 8. Follow along. Then we're going to look to God the Holy Spirit to take this passage and illuminate us, to give us, make sure that we are getting the intent of this passage and what God is wanting to say to us through it. All right, follow with me now. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Parenthesis. The Bible is never absurd. It's not speaking here to a four-cornered globe. Well, it wouldn't be a globe, would it? Speaking here to the four points of the compass. It's the normal, the understanding of the direction in which the angel works here, holding back the four winds of the earth. I understand this to mean that he is using the four points of the compass, speaking of the universality of what was going to take place. I think the winds to which he's referring here, is a symbol of destruction. The winds, the storm that's gathering. And there is a storm that's gathering. We've paused in this seventh chapter to our guests who've not been with us in Revelation. We've come to this chapter as, and this chapter immediately makes us hit the pause button. We've been going through the progression of judgments that begin to unfold in the tribulation. But before any further judgments come, holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. You must understand the reference here to earth, sea, and tree as reference to the coming trumpet judgments. They are going to break out in the eighth chapter. Let's go forward. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun. That's east, the direction of Palestine. Fix your compass that way. Having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, so there is a certain sense of urgency in this voice projection. Do not harm the earth, land, or sea, trees, or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads. Now, we are coming back to this, the entirety of these eight verses. I'm going to try to package it for you in about seven different summary statements to get a grip on this 144,000. But let me say a couple of things here. That these bondservants, that's a key word here, the word doulos, 14 times this word is used in the Revelation. It is used to describe people who have total focus, people who are single-minded in serving God, complete devotion. They have a particular way in which they're going to serve God. That's the idea. So, they're sealed. Now, I'll come back to that word sealed when we go through a summary of the entire section. And that word seal is obviously a critical word in these eight verses. Verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the children of Israel. Now, just another little parenthesis here, insertion, that this number is a fixed number. It's not here to be played with. It is a number that is describing a fixed number. 12 tribes, no lost tribes. And as I will demonstrate later, I think this 144,000 is to be taken in its plain, literal sense. Now, there is such a thing as figurative literal. But I do believe that this is speaking here in plain, literal language. From, now we have the enumeration of these tribal, of the 144,000. From the tribe of Judah, that's the royal tribe, of course, the tribe of the Savior, the Messiah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Now, I wanted to read this for two reasons. I wanted you to get the entire passage before you, but I want this thing to echo in your mind. Some are telling us, would want to tell us this 144,000 is some symbolic number. It just refers to the church. And then we proceed to get these very specific kinds of details on this. It seems to me that the Spirit of God is registering something in a specific way. Or why would you go through enumerating the 12 tribes in this way, in this fashion? Well, that's the passage. Let's pray about it. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we do give you thanks for the clarity with which you've given your word. And Lord, that we can understand it and that your word is clear. And we depend upon your Spirit, our Father, to enable us to lay hold of this, the truth in this text, to live by it, to be encouraged by it. And so we ask that you would do that for us tonight. In Christ's name, we ask it. Amen. Let's proceed with some necessary background to the seventh chapter. Five statements, they're there before you in your notes. Let's get them. Number one, Revelation 7 is a break in the action of the book. We've hit the pause button, designed to provide some necessary information that we need this to understand what's happening in the book. Six seals have been broken. The seventh seal is not broken until Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1. Chapter 7 is an inset, parenthesis, a logical interlude. And in that way, it functions to take us retrospectively and prospectively, to look back and to look forward. That's the function of it. It gives us vital information to explain what's going on in the tribulation and to clarify things. Now, we haven't addressed what is it clarifying, what is it explaining. We'll come to that. There are other insets in the book of Revelation. We're going to see some more of these, and perhaps I should pull out the... I have this. You have this. Let's look at it. I will point out to you with this chart on the relationship of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls inset. Revelation 7 takes us back, takes us forward. Down at the bottom here, may not be too visible for some of you, so let's raise it a bit. There's an inset, 10 of Revelation. Inset, 11, 1 to 14. Those chapters serve in the same function as chapter 7. It's going to fill in the blanks, fill in the gaps, tell us what's going on. And they are critical in understanding the flow of thought and the development of the book. I won't go further with any of the other insets, but let's proceed back with the second issue that's raised here. By way of preparation for this 144,000 passage, number 2. Revelation 7 provides the answer to the question of chapter 6 and verse 17. What's the question of chapter 6 and verse 17? Who can stand? Who can stand before God's wrath, before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? To take the wording of Nahum chapter 1 and verse 6. So much of Revelation echoes the wording and thoughts of the prophets. The question then is, will any be saved in the tribulation? The answer is given in the 7th chapter. What is the answer? We'll get it up front. The answer is, to the question, who can stand? Only those who have availed themselves of the grace of God. Now, I'm gathering up also that innumerable multitude passage we'll look at next Sunday evening. But only those whom God protects, that's the answer to this question. What is chapter 7 doing? We have here a contrast showing how God's people are prepared to face any emergency. While the world is in a state of panic. How did that 6th chapter end? The rocks fall on us. There was a death wish. And yet, now we come to this scene of how God's people are prepared. The unsaved are unprepared. There is panic. There's desperation, confusion. Keep that in mind. Number 3. Two groups of believers are described in Revelation 7. Sealed servants of God and this innumerable multitude. One group is on earth in this chapter. The other group we see in heaven. Number 4. Revelation 7 is a picture of the evangelistic activity in the tribulation. Now that is, you say, well, is there a verse in the 7th chapter that says that? No, not directly. I think it is a valid inference based upon the presence of this innumerable multitude in heaven in verses 9 and following, and the purpose for which this group is sealed as stated here as well as in Revelation 14, 1 to 5. We'll see them again there. But I think that what these 144,000 do tell us is that there is evangelistic activity. This evangelistic activity is going to be carried out by a godly remnant, converted Jews, who will become primary agents of evangelism. I have deep and abiding respect and appreciation for the gift of evangelists as it has been used by God in the church. I was saved in the ministry, as a result of the ministry, of an evangelist. An evangelist was brought to our church, the church that I attended, and I think one of the, I didn't know it at the time, but as I grew older, I realized this was one of the more outstanding evangelists of the 20th century. He had a steady ministry. He was not flashy. He didn't engage in foolishness. He was, I looked at him as a boy. I was impressed. He looked like a man's man. And I was impressed with some of, just the way he conducted himself and the solid nature of his evangelistic preaching. He used the text of Scripture. He wasn't up there giving a lot of stories and, you know, about his biking days, which he didn't have, but whatever. But it was good, solid, biblical evangelism. Oh, I thank God that he put those kinds of people in my way as I was growing up to give me some direction, like, this is the way it ought to be. And I thank God that I saw that. So I have this abiding affection for the gift of evangelism. Now, can you imagine a world where God unleashes 144,000 fiery evangelists with the message to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? The gospel message, calling the unsaved to salvation. And God sees that they are protected from the winds, the storm winds of the trumpet judgments. There, we're through. I just gave you what I think is the essence of what this is. One other matter. Let's get it. The first group of 144,000 are born again Jews. These Jews will go, as I said, out into evangelistic work. I would like to take some time now to, though you do not have this in your notes, and I'm going to try to do a quick step through this. And my quick stepping is that I think that it would be useful to you for me just to kind of survey for you some of the views that have been taken with regard to this 144,000. A couple of them you're already familiar with. But let me do that quickly. Some say that these 144,000, and I'm lifting this as a direct quote from one, that this group is a continuous process of preservation under trials and afflictions of all times down to the end. In other words, this is a symbolic number representing a host of faithful witnesses for God. Something right there? Something's right. I think a lot is wrong. It still is missing it. Secondly, some say they represent the church. Some Bible commentators like Linsky and Alford and Mounts and Leon Morris said that this 144,000 it's a symbolic number representing the church in the tribulation. Thirdly, others say that they represent divisions in the church. Now, this is closely related to the one preceding. And I'm not sure to confine what the commentator, where he wanted to go with this, but it just, because you have to deal with these increments of 12,000. And he just says that they represent divisions in the church. What kind, I don't know. Four, there are those who say that, let me be more specific. Some of the Seventh-day Adventists have taught that this refers to those who are found observing the Sabbath when the Lord returns. Another group says, they say that these are Jewish Christians who fled Jerusalem during the 70 AD destruction of the city. Those who hold this view, some of whom would be I've identified for you earlier as preterist. Preterist. You remember that word? Back to the future. The preterist says that the book of Revelation has been fulfilled up by 70 AD. And this is describing the Jews. These were first fruits of the gospel from Jewish converts in Israel in the 50s, 60s, late 60s AD. and that this, therefore, is anticipating the judgment that fell upon Jerusalem in 70 AD. Another group, and here's the one, the group that knocked on your door. For years, the Jehovah's Witnesses taught that the 144,000 were they. However, it became necessary to have an adjustment. And why? When their numbers began to exceed 144,000. Those in the upper echelons of the Jehovah's Witnesses began to teach, they began to teach that the 144,000 were just those in the upper echelons of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Also, the Mormons have taught that they are the 144,000. I'm not sure how they apply that to themselves. I mean, they would obviously have to do something with that number, because there are far more than 144,000 Mormons. And finally, the view that which I've already introduced you, which I think is the correct, the plain literal, is that this 144,000 would be the servants of God, and these are Jews from ethnic Israel, physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are marked out for safety during the tribulation for a work of evangelism. Now, are we ready to go? And I want to move along. I want to give you some opportunity to ask questions. So let's fly along. You get those sheets out in front of you and let's work through it. We've already answered some of these questions, but let's try to be as thorough as we can. What I'd like to do now is walk you through then 8 summary statements regarding this 144,000. Number 1, the 144,000 are sealed as a mark of ownership and safety. You take this word sealed, as you find it in verse 3, you find the word sealed is used in several different ways in the New Testament. It is used in 2 Corinthians 1 and 22 of ownership. It is used in John 6 and 27 of authentication. It's used in Ephesians 1:14 of protection, which leads to final salvation, a sealing of the Spirit of God to protect us to the day of our final redemption. I think that the meaning of the sealing here, therefore, is that these people have a special relationship to God, a spiritual relationship to God, I should say, and that the idea behind the sealing here is one of preservation. They're preserved through the tribulation period. There is a striking parallel to Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 to 7, where we find Jews in Ezekiel's day were sealed. There were those who were sealed for preservation and protection in anticipation of the destruction of Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day. So the 144,000 then possess a spiritual relationship to God. They possess a physical relationship to one another in that they are Jews and they are preserved. Number 2, preserved physically. Secondly, the nature of the sealing is not specified, but is real. Is there some sort of tattoo? Is there some kind of microchip? I have no idea. It does say this, though, that the sealing is in their foreheads, a conspicuous place. Revelation 14 and 1 suggests that it is associated with the name of the Lamb and His Father. It marks them off for special protection. That we're sure of. And it is public in that it is for Satan, unbelievers, and demonic powers to see. Don't touch. They cannot be touched. And the storms of judgment cannot touch them. There is an illustration of this in a reverse kind of way. You know, when the Jews were rounded up by the fascists, the Nazis, in the late 30s, they were made to sew a yellow star on their clothing to so identify them as Jews. This seal, this mark, will be for their preservation and for their safety. as converted Jews. Number three, the sealing guarantees their physical safety while serving the Lord during the tribulation. I think that this sealing is for the purpose of protecting them against the disasters that the four winds are about to bring on the earth. Namely, the trumpet judgments that are going to be unleashed and will come out of the seventh seal as it's broken in chapter 8 in verse 1. So the security and the protection then provides them for them in that way. Number four, the sealing is counterfeited by the Antichrist. Revelation 13 and 16. There will be a mark of the beast, a mark that would be, well, those who would follow the beast, the Antichrist, and who desire to live and to purchase and to exist. The word that is used in Revelation 13, 16, though, is the word karagma. Another word. We'll look at when we get there. Not the word that's used here. That word indicates sound of a tattooing or branding. But there is, and I've chosen to see that as Satan's own counterfeit process of sealing off his own in contrast to this sealing. Number five. The number 144,000, I believe, is to be taken in a plain, literal sense. Yes, there are those who say that this number is purely, simply symbolic. They would say, and I should be quick to mention this fact, that they who take this view, many of them say that this terminology here, Israel, is another way of referring to the church. It is common in certain circles to speak of the church as the new Israel. You heard that kind of thing here and there? Covenant theologians are given to that spin on Israel. I take exception to that. There are no texts in the New Testament which refer to the church as being Israel. Whenever you find Israel, ethnic Israel, it's not referred to as the church. And spiritual Israel would be born again Jews. Romans 9 and 6, when it says, not all Israel who are Israel. That's not saying Gentiles become Israelites, but that is saying that there are two kinds of Israelites. Believing Israelites and real Israelites. Physical Israelites. Excuse me, let me restate that. The real Israelites are the spiritual Israelites. That's the meaning of the text in Romans 9, 6. Galatians 5, 15 and 16. I think that should be, I'm reading my notes here and I'm just registered. That's probably 6, 15 and 16. That when it speaks of an Israel upon the house of Israel, that's a reference to Jewish believers who did not become entangled in the legalism of the Judaizers from Jerusalem. That is not a reference to the church. Now, I've dealt with those passages in some length last year in our series on prophecy, so I won't go back and won't do any more with that. I'm simply saying, and I've looked at the list of those who assert that the church is Israel, and in every place, it's an assertion that is based upon an assumption that the church is Israel. The text does not prove it. In this text, well, let me put it this way. The context, their great pains are taken to mention 12,000 from each tribe. I think that's significant. Significant in this sense, that this is not a symbolic number. A couple of reasons why I believe this is not a symbolic number. One, the 144,000 Jews mentioned here are carefully distinguished from Gentile believers in the second half of this chapter. For when we come to 9, 7, 9 and following, we have that innumerable host of non-Jews that stand before the Lord. Another reason is that we find in the 144,000 that here, if this number is to be taken symbolically, no number in the book of Revelation can be taken in a plain literal sense. Now, I don't know how more emphatic it could be made than this. 144,000 And then you enumerate 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. It seems to me, if it makes sense. It's not nonsense. Now, you may have a question regarding that, the number. How will there be genealogical records? I'll come to that in a minute. If it's the church, let's go back to the symbolic fact. If this is the church, is the church divided into the 12 tribes of Israel? Well, I know. We did that at Bible school this year, but that doesn't count. That was just so that we could keep track of the kids. We had the tribes and, you know, what we did with the tabernacle. All right, let's move forward. Sixthly, getting a grasp on this. Are we seeing this? Is it coming into focus? Number six. Thousand from each of the tribes of Israel. Manasseh is mentioned, but Ephraim is not. And when you go to the scriptures, you're going to find no less than 29 different lists of the tribes of Israel. Listings. 29 times. And you're going to find in these lists. There are at least 18 different listings. I'm saying that for this reason, because this is one of those lists that shows you, demonstrates there's no consistency in way they are listed, in the way they are listed. Why is Ephraim not listed? Some think, and it's quite possible, that Ephraim, because it was such a singularly idolatrous tribe, is omitted from this list. Something similar is said of Dan. There's no mention of the tribe of Dan here. Though in Ezekiel 48:1, Dan, the tribe of Dan, is said to have a portion of land during the millennial kingdom. Now, some have taught that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. They use the text in Genesis 49:16, but to me, it's really a stretch. I think you cannot be dogmatic with it. I think that what we also see in this list of the 12,000 from each tribe is that this is a refutation that there are 12 lost tribes. You've heard this? You met the British Israelite group? Remember Garner, Ted Armstrong? Once some of us used to listen, hear that program, though many in that movement have since come over into accepting historical Christianity. That's been quite an interesting story of that. What's the church? What's the name of the group, Steve? You're nodding with me there like you may be with me. Is that that's the program, The World Tomorrow. With The World Tomorrow, Garner, Ted Armstrong. Worldwide Church of God. Thank you. I do pick up some of these old timers here. You can help me with that. But this group, there's been a movement over into historic Christianity. Anyway, how'd I get on that? They taught that there were the lost tribes. You know, the Mormons also have this spin of this. And some of their own roots are attributed to them, the lost tribes, having made their way to the United States of America. Well, I must move along. Let's go to number seven. The ministry of the 144,000 is that of a worldwide gospel ministry designed to bring Gentiles and Jews to Jesus Christ as Savior. I think they are believers themselves. They're called bondservants in 7:3. They're referred to in chapter 14 in verse 3. They are referred to as being washed in the blood of the Lamb and being purchased from the earth. I think that they are converted in the tribulation period. Question arises here. How will they be converted? The church, if you believe you're a pre-tribulation rapturist, you believe the church is not on the scene, and there is this massive conversion. Well, you must remember several things. Conversion is always the work of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Scriptures remain, and God uses His Word. He uses the sovereign work of His Spirit to bring conviction. And Some even suggest, though I'm not subscribing to this, some suggest that there will even be a direct appearance to these individuals by Jesus Christ himself. I know of one pastor, and I've heard his presentation, who goes to 1 Corinthians 15 and 7, and how that God, Jesus Christ, made an appearance to Paul on the Damascus Road, and he makes a comparison in the language there, and saying that this would be how possibly the 144,000. I'm not going there. I think that's a stretch. But I think that what is said is that these are converted. They carry the gospels to the end of the earth. They will carry a gospel message that will go like this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is not another gospel. That is just another take on the one gospel. Circumstances of the gospel has a different emphasis. But there's only one gospel. But that will be the gospel message. As a result, a multitude of Gentiles will be converted. Eighthly, they are sealed during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation before the fifth trumpet. They are sealed while the angels are holding back the winds of judgment before the storm breaks. And this sealing then will protect them from the effects of the trumpet judgments that are about to be unleashed. Let's pack it. Let's close it. Then we'll go to questions. I think there are three implications of this, at least three. Because you see, we've not addressed something that we've got to address. What would have been the effect of this upon the first readers, the first hearers of the Revelation? We must encounter that fact. What's being said here? What's the purpose of bringing this up? Let me submit this to you. A sovereign, loving, wise God is moving in his redemptive kingdom program to completion, bringing it to completion. He will bring his sheep to salvation. Do not despair. He is in control. This seventh chapter of Revelation is a stimulus to hope for a believing remnant during this future period. And it's an encouragement to the people of God that God determines the time and means of the death of his servants and will not let them die until their work is done. Great encouragement here that God determines the time and means of the death of his servants and will not let them die until their work is done. And that God has scattered Israel and will regather Israel to their place of blessing within the land. Israel has a glorious future. And while earth dwellers in the tribulation are in a panic because of the judgments that are descending upon this earth, that here are God's people in peace and in strength, and here is God's faithfulness seeing to it that his redemptive plan is moving forward. That's true always at any time in the plan of God. Even when you have forecasts or times in the history of the church where there is great suffering and where there is a great deal of pain and loss and tragedy, God never loses control, seals. I can think of directions to go off with encouragement for this. When a trip, you take off to Trinidad, wherever you fly, whether it's halfway around the world to China, you go to Trinidad, if God's got us for this there, he's going to see to us that we'll get there and we'll get back. I say this to those who may be a little fearful about missions trips. You think, well, I want to stay here. I don't want to play the odds. You know, airplane trips, malaria, whatever, however you may think. Trinidad people can give testimony. You all made it back. Right? You didn't leave anybody. China team, we thank God. He preserves. This is a guarantee that you're always preserved. No, but our times and our lives are in God's hand while he accomplishes his work of redemption. Take comfort in that. No matter how bad things may get, whether they're terrorists there waiting or whatever. Well, I've left some loose ends. I know I have. I've got some questions if you don't. So I'm going to give you a few minutes here, and let's see, we'll go to those, and let's work at them. All right, I've got Jim, then I got Steve, and then I got Ray. All right, let's go.
About the time you turned the page on your notes, I got a little confused on the difference between the spirit of the Jews and the real Jews.
Yeah, I stumble there a little bit. The spiritual Jew is the converted Jew, is the born-again Jew. And that's the real Jew, is what I meant to say. And that's Paul's point in Romans 9. Paul is saying that the real Jew is the converted Jew. He's not saying that the church is the real Jew. That's what I meant to say. It's been a long afternoon. All right, but thank you for asking for that clarification. All right, yes, Dean. All right, I'll make sure we repeat the question then. And all right, I'll do this. Steve, what do you?
I have a little trouble accounting for this 144,000. I can't quite grasp where they're coming from. I know the scripture speaks of Jews returning to Israel, but it is not in belief; it's in unbelief.
Yes.
I find nowhere in the prophets anywhere mentioning at this time any revival taking place, and so far in Revelation, it's been absolute silent as far as I see.
Yeah.
And here they pop up.
Yes, thank God.
Where are they coming from?
God's got surprises, doesn't he? That's my take on that. I mean, I would say that I would come at it from the other direction and say that look what's going on, because by this point in the Revelation, you are in that state. Well, this is looking pretty bad. Who can stand? What's going on? And then this group. Now, we do know, yes, Zechariah does speak, and Isaiah does, particularly Zechariah 12, where the Jew will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn, and there will be a turning of the Jew to the Messiah. We know that will happen.
And
that's in the tribulation. So I'm simply establishing a principle that the conversion of the Jew upon the return of the Messiah is not something totally out of the picture. Now, the implementation of converted Jews and the implementation of evangelism, I don't think that it has to be anticipated by the prophets. That's a good question, good point. I would like to find something in the prophets that would speak to this, and there may very well be. And I'm processing the prophets right now while I'm talking to you. But good point. But I don't know of a better explanation for this than what I've given to you here. But that's points well taken. The question was, for the sake of the tape, is that this seems to be an extraordinary surprise. We do not find anything leading from the prophets of the Old Testament into this. And then we see this bursting on the scene, this 144,000 Jews who are converted. Now, I have heard others who've preached on this passage take on it, and I, for the sake of time, I didn't have time to go in this direction. Namely, the impetus that's in Jewish evangelism even today, and what's going on in Israel and the many. We listened to Marty Goetz last video, Converted Jew. What a singer. Have you heard him? Isn't that? Well, yeah, we'll have to do some editing. It's too long, but it's good. It's good. I'm off the point. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. Yeah, I mean, this is some really good singing. Converted Jew, not one of the 144,000. Ray, you had a question. All right, question is, will the 144,000 be protected during the whole tribulation period? It seems to me that they're protected certainly through the trumpets, and the trumpets go through a good bit of the second half. Though I do not think that it keeps them necessarily from martyrdom after that point. So there may be death certainly at the end. Once their task is finished, then they would be fair game for the hostility, attack. These are not the words I'm looking for. For the vengeance of the Antichrist against those who do not have the mark of the beast. Upon them, those Sikh Christian martyrs. Best I can do with that. Yeah. Did I see some? Yes, Pam?
Wouldn't the catalyst of just the disappearance of all these
Yeah. All right, she's saying, will not the disappearance of the church, the rapture of the church, and Daniel does speak of the last days of knowledge accelerating, and taking that, that's Daniel 12, and taking it and locking it into this tribulation period, that she's linking the two together, and that given the disappearance of the church as a part of a number of circumstances, and the regenerating work of the Spirit, the Word of God, and Jewish evangelism that's already been going on, and seeds that have been sown, and whatever else, that could not that lend some... We put that on the pro column, that this helps us to understand how this could take place. That's the point that Pam was making. David. That evangelist, he's with the Lord now. It was Fred Brown. Fred Brown. Jim and Tony know of him. He was based out of Chattanooga. Solid evangelist. Yes, Roy. Yeah, Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Ephraim is not mentioned, but Manasseh is mentioned along with Joseph, bringing out the total to 12, and covering the tribe. Manasseh, by the way, being mentioned instead of Ephraim, I think I commented on the fact that Dan, tribe of Dan, not mentioned because idolatry. I don't know. We don't know why Ephraim's left out, other than that's a strong possibility given that legacy of idolatry, they're exempted from this privileged position. The tribe of Ephraim and Dan. And remembering that there are different numberings and arrangements of the tribes 18 different ways in the 29 places which you find them in the scriptures. You won't find a one set in all places. All right, I was waiting for that question. How will they know what tribe they come from? Of course, we know that the only one who can prove his genealogy is in Israel, Jesus Christ, and that is very clear. All the genealogical records were destroyed in 70 A.D. when the Romans burned and sacked the city; they were lost. And Christ, being the only one who can give proof. My answer to that is that God knows them and in his register, and that's all that's necessary by his identification. They're here as descendants of those tribes. He has the ultimate genealogical records, and by his knowledge of this identification, that's the best I can do with that.
It's not a requirement that they know.
No. Not a requirement that they know. God knows, and so they're so designated. All right, these have been good questions. Yes, the Gilreath family.
Where are we on the timeline of the 7 years?
I had this up ready for that question, and then we'll stop with this one. And we've got some work to do here before we go home, so let's let this stop. We're right in the middle of the tribulation, right here where Revelation 7, I would put it right in here because it's retrospective and prospective. It's looking back, it's looking forward. So it would be right here before the trumpets of 8 break open. So I'd just put it right in that area. The two witnesses, they're not on the scene. Some have attributed the two witnesses who come up later on as to possibly being involved in the conversion of 144,000. All right, good question. We'll consider that. There's an outside chance, but we don't know. That would be just conjecture. Excuse me, the two witnesses. We'd better stop, and let's pray that I have an important announcement. Lord, give to us that, Lord, this passage does put us in a sense of humility. We're trying to understand. We want to know what you've revealed to us through this. And, Lord, that we may go with this assurance. Thank you for giving it to us. That you sovereignly rule over our lives for protection, and that no ultimate evil, the harm of evil, will befall us. Thank you for that ultimate protection, and that nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ, even if physical harm does befall us. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.